Amen. The death of Jesus Christ secures not only the salvation of those who believe, but also it secures a new corporate reality that we'll talk about this morning in our text. What a fantastic hymn to kind of bring us to this time of preaching and hearing the Word of God. Turn with me, please, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. In 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 9, we find this. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this mystery. Thank you that in the Old Testament you hint at perhaps the idea that one day Gentiles will be on equal footing with the Jews. But in the New Testament, starting at Acts 2, you make that a reality. That even those of us who ethnically speaking were at one time without Christ, without hope, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God, that the death of Jesus Christ, your Son, broke down the wall separating Jews and Gentiles in the church age and created the body of Christ, which no longer has any reference to race. Lord God, I pray that you would convince us, open our eyes to how amazing this is. Lord, we live in a time where the church has been mostly Gentile for well over 1,000 years. We may not understand how radical this mystery is, that during the church age, there is no longer a distinction in terms of the people of God. During this age, Jews and Gentiles are on equal footing. Lord God, thank you so much for this beautiful day. Thank you for your love, your grace, your power. And Lord, would you do me a favor? Would you show me favor this morning by granting to me your Spirit so that I would be able to preach well, that you would guard my heart from error, that you would help me to be used of you to convince people of the truthfulness of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of our sins, cleanse us now, and draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning, we start a whole new section of Ephesians. And it's really the second major theme of Ephesians. And so I'm going to take a little bit more time than usual, just kind of introducing the topic and showing you how radical it was. Now, I don't know about you as parents, but I'm the kind of parent who systematically refuses things from my kids for strategic reasons. And some of those things is purely because of how I grew up and some of the things that I needed to suffer through. As somebody born in, you know, the late 70s, I got to see
One of the first movies I ever got to see in the theaters that I can remember is Star Wars: The Return of the Jedi. And then I had to wait about 20 years or so to see Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, to see how Anakin became Darth Vader. And so, as parents, Jen and I made a commitment to not letting our kids watch all of the Star Wars movies for a while. Just so that when we finally said, all right, now you can watch this last one, there would have been some time in between the first movies, which were really the 4, 5, and 6. I don't want to bore you with my geekiness. And then we let them watch the first two of the newer movies, and then we said no on episode 3 until this week. And then we said to him, in all our parental glory, watch this. And I'm watching it, and I'm watching it through his eyes, and I'm like, this is great. And part of me is thinking, I had to wait like 20 years for this. So enjoy it. We live in an age where we can watch pretty much whatever we want, whenever we want to. If we don't have it, we can rent it. If we can't rent it, we could find it on the internet, probably illegally download it for free. And because of that, we may run into a danger, and that is not understanding what life was like before. So older people, those who are over, like, what, 16? Raise your hand if you remember as a kid when the president was on television. Raise your hand. Remember what happened? All three channels, that's right, three channels had the president. The same exact thing. Your night was shot. It was shot. I want to watch Flipper. Guess what? It's the president. I want to watch Love Boat. Well, guess what you're watching? The president. You don't get it. And I feel good finally saying that out loud. Our text this morning, three verses out of Ephesians 2, says this. Starting in verse 11, it says, therefore, remember that you formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember what life would have been for you, non-Jewish person, unless something happened. Well, what happened? Verse 13 tells us, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, look, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How many in this room, by a show of hands, are not Jews? All of you would be systematically excluded from the promises of God until Christ died on the cross for you. And this morning, we are called to remember. Before we get there, I want to spend some time kind of opening up this whole idea. For those of you who may not know the Bible very well, you may not understand that this was the biggest issue in the early church. Now we have ministries like Jews for Jesus, right? Back then, they had ministries like Gentiles for Jesus. Were Gentiles allowed in? Turn with me, keep your finger here, and if you want to, turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 10. I want to give you kind of an overview of this tension before we get into our text. Those of you who are new, you realize that I have very short sermons, but extraordinarily long introductions, so get comfortable. In Acts chapter 10, the apostle Peter receives a vision from God telling him it's okay to preach to the Gentiles. Let's see how this happens. Notice with me, if you would, please. In verse 9, it says, on the next day, after God had already talked to Cornelius, on the next day, as they went their way approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparation, he fell into a trance. and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to Peter and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So far, so good, right? The problem is some of these creatures that he saw in his vision were not considered ceremonially clean in the Old Testament dispensation. So look what he finds here. Look what he says. In verse 14, Peter says, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean." You hear what he's saying? He's saying, "Look, God, I can't eat that because you told us not to eat that, and I think you're tricking me. I have never let these unclean things into my mouth to eat." Things like lobster, crab, forbidden in the Old Testament. And this is what God says to him. In verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time. Look at this. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Now look at verse 17. "While Peter was perplexed in mind as to what this vision might be, behold, men who had been sent by Cornelius, a Gentile, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What's the reason you've come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous, and look at this, God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them and gave them lodging.'" Here's the thing. In order for Peter to preach and offer salvation to the Gentiles, he needed God to tell him in an audible voice to do it. That's what the situation was like back then. The revelation of God was primarily to Israel. It was to those physical descendants of Israel. And because of that, Cornelius, a centurion, a Gentile, could only be what was called a God-fearer or a proselyte. We'll talk more about this later. Now skip with me to chapter 11 to see how excited the Jews were to find out that God is now letting in Gentiles. Look what he says. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." What? "Saying, 'You went," now notice this, "to uncircumcised men." That's going to be important later. God-fearer and uncircumcised. Basically, what happened was is they said, "Hey, Peter, come here. You preach to them? Uncircumcised ones? Gentiles?" And he said, "Yeah, because God told me to." Later in Acts 15, we won't go there, but later in Acts 15, there was a council where they tried to decide whether Gentiles would have to be circumcised in order to be accepted. And this gets rejected at the Jerusalem council. Now, why is this important? Because we know Peter heard from God directly saying, "Go to the Gentiles." He says, "I've cleansed them. They're no longer unclean." We know that he was at this Jerusalem council, and sometime either before this council or after this council, in Galatians 2:11, Paul had to confront Peter to his face because Peter began to shrink back and not eat with the Gentiles. Can you imagine what this was like being the Apostle Paul? That he's talking to the Galatian people, all of a sudden he finds out that, well, where's Peter? Well, Peter only sits with the Jews, and they have lamb chops, we have pork chops. And so they can't eat pork, so they sit over there, and we have bacon, and they have a frown on their face. Because they don't want to be unholy. And it's as if he forgot. He forgot that God has said to him, "Do not call them unclean, who I call unclean." Peter forgot. Paul says, "Remember." And in his gentle, pastorly tones, Paul opposed him to his face. You ever wanted to be a fly on the wall? That would be my wish in that particular conversation. I could just imagine Paul saying, "Excuse me, sir. come here. You were wrong. Peter's like, yes, I know. And that would have been great. I don't know. It's probably better than that. The point is that it is easy to forget that God has, in the church age, for this time, eliminated the differences in terms of ethnicity. And we all stand together, side by side, in the people of God. Turn with me once more to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says this. In verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 2, he starts with a command. It's therefore remember. Remember is in the, it's an imperative. It's in a commanding tone of voice. He says, remember. That's what we need to remember. That Paul commands us to keep these things in our minds. And it's funny because now we would think, well, of course the Gentiles and the Jews can worship together and be on equal footing. Of course. Well, at this time, when this was written, that was an amazing thing. It was a scandalous notion to think that Gentiles and Jews could sit together without any sort of social stigma. My lovely wife and I have a membership at the Henry Ford Museum. We go there quite a bit. Notice I'm avoiding names because I have to pay every time I bring them up by name. I have to pay them $2. So, well, they're not here, so they don't know. Good. One is. Okay. There's this really great bus. You go there and you sit on this bus, and this is a famous bus. It's a bus where a famous lady got arrested for sitting where she wanted to sit. By this bus, there's this water fountain that has a sign on it that says, certain people can drink from this one, and certain people can drink from this one. And when we go there, my kids, kid one and kid two, say to me, why was this the case? And I said to them, well, you don't get it because you're born too late. There was a time when people couldn't sit together in a restaurant based on what color their skin was. And they look at me, and one of my kids said, that's ridiculous. Well, it is. We need to remember that. Why? Why is it important to remember the past? Why is it that Paul says, remember, Gentiles, you were considered worthless by the Jews? Why remember? Why, shouldn't we just let it go? Shouldn't we just forget? Shouldn't we just turn the page? Shouldn't we just say that's over? No, remember. Why? Well, here's some reasons I thought of that might be interesting and good for you to remember. First of all, some would have you to remember to preserve a corporate sense of indignation. That is, whether it's justified or not. Some groups want you to remember the past so that you stay angry. Now, I don't know if that's a good reason. I just know it's a reason. I remember growing up a little bit in Montana, taking Montana history classes, and it was always about how horrible the Europeans were to the Native Americans. And I remember sitting there thinking, why do we have to learn this stuff? And the reason is to preserve the sense of indignation that humans are capable of that. Another example of this remembering to preserve a corporate sense of indignation is Lions fans during the preseason. Right? Because they won 4-0 in the preseason a couple years ago. What happened next? 0-16. And you need to remember that before you start saying, they beat the Patriots Super Bowl. Not necessarily. You know the Eagles are going to win anyway. No, the Eagles fans have the same thing. We remember all those years we were really good and then choked in the playoffs. We need to preserve that indignation. It's what makes football fans fun to be around. Secondly, we need to remember the past in order to preserve a corporate sense of gratitude. Whether it's justified or not, we need to preserve this sense of gratitude. And some would have you feel gratitude about things you shouldn't, but I thought of a couple of good things, like the 4th of July, Independence Day. It's good to remember that our country was born, in a sense, on that day. Another thing is women voting. There was a time when you couldn't, and it's good to remember that so that you feel good about being able to vote if you do. Some would have us remember the past in order to preserve a sense of humility. Now, sometimes this is justified and sometimes it isn't. Sometimes people bring up your past so you feel humble, but really you should just let it go. Other times they bring up the past to make you humble for a good reason. I remember when I visit my family in Jersey, I always hear things like this. I remember you back in the day, Dom. And I say things like that. That was, 20 years ago. Where I say things, well, I'm not like that anymore. Or things like, do you think Jen would marry me if I was still like that? It's like, get over it. But there are some times when it's good to remember that for humility's sake. Like a boss saying something like this, I'm the reason why you got that promotion, so get to work. There's a sense of saying, look, I've given you something, now go and make it worth it. A fourth reason why I came up with, at least in my own mind, of why it's necessary to remember is in order to preserve a sense of awareness of a particular danger. What I mean by this is that an alcoholic, a former alcoholic, would be wise to remember his former state before deciding whether or not to drink a glass of champagne at a wedding. It's just wisdom. If you used to be an alcoholic, then you should stay away from it completely. Those who struggle with drug use and things like that should not even dabble in it. I would suggest to you that all of these reasons to remember are important and necessary, both individually and corporately. I think that it is by means of corporate remembrance that we avoid falling under the Bible's condemnation. 2 Peter 2:22 that says this, it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Wait a second. Have you ever seen that? It's the most disgusting thing in the world. Fido goes nuts at that particular point. Oh, you're so cute. What are you doing? That's crazy. But the point is, they throw it up, and then after a while, they realize there's still chunks of food in there. That's awesome, I gotta tell you. That's a graphic picture right there. Yeah. No whitewashing of the Bible here. That'll get your attention. It goes on to say, 2 Peter 2:22, a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. You're clean. Why would you roll around in the mud? There's a danger there. We need to remember what we are. We need to remember what position we once held so that we would be in the position to appreciate what God has done and to overcome our proneness to sin. Now look at verse 11 again. We got two words in. It says, therefore, remember. Now we understand why. Remember, be alert. What? Look at this. That formerly you, the Gentiles, look at this. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember the condescension. Remember that there was a time in Israel's history that they looked down at you. They thought you were lesser humans. They thought you were uncircumcised, uncivilized barbarians. They judged you. You were an uncircumcised barbarian. Now let's get to the specifics of the text. Here's what he says in verse 11. He says, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called, now in quotes it says uncircumcision. The Greek word here literally means foreskin. That pretty much sums it up, doesn't it? They hated uncircumcised people. They called them uncircumcised, or a little bit more bluntly, foreskin. How would you like it if somebody called you that? You probably wouldn't. Remember that there was a time when they looked down at you because they were circumcised. They were in the covenant. They were Abraham's descendants, and you were lesser humans. The Jews considered a lack of circumcision a lack of general cleanliness. If you're taking notes, jot these passages down. I love this. In Genesis 34, the people of God made their enemies get circumcised because they wanted to marry into their people. And they said, there's no way we can let uncircumcised men marry our daughters, so get circumcised. And when they did, the people of Israel attacked and just wiped them out. Why? Because it's hard to fight when you're recovering from surgery, right? In Exodus 12:48, It said that you had to be circumcised to participate in the Passover, even as a what was called a sojourner or a wanderer. The Greek word for sojourner or wanderer is the Greek word proselutos. You ever heard the word proselyte? That was somebody who converted to Judaism but was never considered a Jew. So even if you were a proselyte, even if you were a sojourner, somebody who lived among the Jews, you had to be circumcised to do the Passover. Circumcised was a big deal. Now in 1 Samuel 17, I love this, David is speaking to King Saul, and notice what he says about Goliath. Goliath was huge. He was intimidating, he was imposing, he was an awesome man of war, and this is what David says. What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? Look at this. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Let me ask you a question. If you're in a back alley sometime, you don't know how you got there, but there's a really big guy that wants to beat you up. Do you care whether he's circumcised or not? No. You know why he did? Because to not be circumcised under the Old Testament dispensation was to be better than an animal, but less than a man. And that's what the Jews thought about you before the church age. And even into the church age, while non-believing Jews struggled to get their mind around this. You were a circumcised, uncircumcised, uncivilized. You were foreskin. The Jews looked down on you because they had this circumcision with hands. Look at this in verse 11. It says, you were the Gentiles in the flesh, called foreskin by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. They looked down at you because of what they did. They thought they were holy because of their works. That's what the entire first chapter and a half has been dealing with, is that they were not better than us. None of us are good. We all stand before God in need of grace. The Jews looked down on us, they did, because we were not circumcised with hands. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that the Jews were right with God because they were circumcised. Look at Jeremiah 9, 25, 26, if you're taking notes, where God says, I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, all their nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So God, even in the Old Testament, said, look, it's not the thing that's done with hands, it's the heart that matters. But the outward rite performed by hands was also commanded and important as part of the Abrahamic covenant. Our circumcision, then, is more of a spiritual reality in this age, not a physical one. Colossians 2:11 says, In him you were all circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That is an inward heart thing. So the condescension was that the Jews looked down on you because you were not circumcised. Now, by the way, they applied this even to people who were incapable of that external rite, namely women. Notice the condition that you were in, starting in verse 12. Now, ultimately, it doesn't really matter what the Jews thought about the Gentiles. In fact, I found out this week in my study something I was really kind of surprised about. It turns out that Jews and Gentiles were not as contentious early in their history as they were in the time when Jesus walked the earth. In fact, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, it says this, the Gentiles were far less sharply differentiated from the Israelites in Old Testament than in New Testament times. Under Old Testament regulations, they were simply non-Israelites, not from the stock of Abraham, but they were not hated or despised for that reason. And he goes on to talk about Uriah the Hittite and some of the others that were important. So what happened that made the Jews really hate non-Jews? It was probably the wars that they had with Greece and Rome. But that doesn't matter nearly as much as what God thought and what God did in the Old Testament as opposed to the New. In fact, one man puts it this way. He says, Paul lists five theological disadvantages of the Gentiles, and all except the last, summative item, without God in the world, are related to the Gentiles' lack of access to the Scriptures. Because Israel's Scriptures contain the promise of the Messiah and outline the way of life God expected his people to follow, Gentiles were left on their own without real hope or guidance, a fate that we know from 2:1 through 3 placed them at the mercy of the world, the devil, and the flesh. Notice the first thing he says here in verse 12. If you have the New American Standard, we find the word remember again, but it's in italics because it's hearkening back to verse 11. He says this, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Well, how is this true individually? Well, obviously it's true in that before you are a Christian, you are not bound with Christ, you are not together with him. But this is a corporate thing more than an individual thing. And basically what Paul is saying is, remember that when you were Gentiles, you didn't have the access to the Messiah, the Scriptures that told about Jesus' coming. You were separated from that. You were not allowed in. In fact, during New Testament times, they had what was called the court of the Gentiles, which even if you went to the temple, you couldn't go all the way in. You were separated from their messianic heritage and from Christ individually. You were Christless because God was primarily focused on the Jewish people. Secondly, it says this, you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, how is this true both individually? Well, before you, in the old dispensation, before you could convert to Judaism, but you could never be considered a Jew. You would always be a second-class citizen. At best, you would be what they called a proselyte, this sojourner, a stranger. And so we also see in the New Testament that the term God-fearer was applied to these people. And what they did is they would say, this person loves God, loves the Scriptures, but he's Italian. So, how good can he be? Let's call him a God-fearer. Let's call him a proselyte. He will never be one of us. Whatever purpose of God for the Gentiles may have been expressed in the Old Testament, in actual fact, they stood almost entirely outside the spiritual privileges of Israel. The Jews did admit Gentiles as proselytes, it is true, but the way of entry was difficult, and even then the sense of alienation was not fully removed. Some of the things I looked up, that how you would become a proselyte, you had to be circumcised was the main thing, as an adult, which would be a lot more painful and a lot more, it would take a lot longer to recoup. You'd have to know a lot of the Scriptures, you'd have to be baptized, you'd have to pretty much do whatever they said. And even then, you were never considered one of them. Now, how is this true corporately that we're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel? One example of how true this was the temple itself. In the later temple, Herod's temple, there was a whole court of Gentiles where Gentiles could be there and they could sell animals and they could do stuff, but they weren't allowed in. In fact, in Acts 21, 27 to 31, Paul gets in big trouble because they spread a false rumor about him saying that he brought a Greek into the temple. I'll read it to you. Jot down Acts 21, 27 if you want to look at it later. And just think about this. It says this. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him, that's Paul, in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. Not to pray, incidentally. They laid hands on him to give him a knuckle sandwich. And they were crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he's even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." How would you respond today if I said, "I brought an Italian in here"? You'd say, "No big deal." Right? Back then, it was sacrilege in the minds of these people to bring a Greek into the temple. They didn't celebrate evangelism. They said, "How could you do that?" And incidentally, Paul didn't. It was a lie. Thirdly, he goes on to say, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. How is this true individually? You were not regenerate. And when you're not regenerate, you have no part in the covenant, old covenant or new covenant. But corporately, this was true because Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. Romans 3, 1 through 2 says this, where it says this, then what is the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Israel had the scriptures, Gentiles didn't. And so they were strangers to all these covenants that are described, the Abrahamic, the Noahic, the Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament. They were strangers to them. Stranger is not a good word. What do we teach our kids about strangers? When you see a stranger, run up and say hi and give them a hug. No, no, not if you love your kids. If you love your kids, you say, don't trust strangers or Cowboys fans. That's two kinds of people you just can't trust, right? Don't trust them. He goes on then to say, you were hopeless. Why? For two reasons. One, God was specifically targeting the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. And two, they did not bring the scriptures to you because they did not want you to believe them, because they understood that they were the people of God. And that's what changed in the church age. You were hopeless because God was working through the physical and spiritual, both together, seed of Abraham, and you were not one of those. It's corporate because Gentiles were systematically rejected from synagogues and things. Or if they were allowed, they had to stand outside and listen. The result of this, friends, is that you were godless. You had no hope. You were without Christ in the world. So what happened? What happened? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When Jesus died, it not only had an effect on those who would go to heaven, and not only had an effect of saving individuals, it had the effect of saying, Jews and Gentiles, the division is removed. Which for us should be awesome, because none of us are Jewish. None of us come from the physical line of Abraham, and our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When he died for us, he then declared that all Jews and Gentiles who would believe could be saved and be one body during the church age. This was amazing in the ears of first century Jewish believers and unbelievers. This was radical. Because God says in the death of Jesus Christ, he not only affects individually salvation, he affects corporately in removing the dividing walls between races and kinds of people. You were formerly kept at a distance. I love how he says that. Have you ever had somebody keep you at a distance? And somebody who's nice to you and will talk to you, but then when you say, hey, you know, we should, oh, I tell you, I'm real busy. Hey, we should go watch a game together. You know what? Yeah, man, we should do that. Wow, gotta go, right? And you can never really get that close. So you say things like this. All right, well, hey, I'll catch you. Catch you later. You know? Then all of a sudden, that's how the Old Testament, how the Gentiles were. And then all of a sudden, it's like, now it's the opposite, where they say, come here. Come. Learn the oracles of God. Come. Come in. Listen. Worship with me. Stand beside me and exalt the God of the universe. Come in. There's no more walls. Come in. What made the difference? The difference was that Jesus Christ became a real man and really died on a real cross. All of those divisions for the church age are gone. Remember that. That'll be our theme for the next few weeks as we continue to unpack Ephesians 2. And I just hope that in some small way, God has used me to at least give you the understanding of how radical of a thought this was. That Jews and Gentiles can stand together in the worship of God. But I can't close this until I at least apply this to you individually. It didn't matter if you were Jewish, if you didn't believe. Only those who were spiritual Israel among the physical Israel were blessed. Consequently, it doesn't matter this morning if you're a member of this church, if you're a long-standing attender of the services here. If you don't know Jesus personally, you are without Christ. You are separate from the people of God. You are hopeless and godless. And my heart is just full of this desire that you would change that. That you would give your life to the Lord. Become part of this family of God, the church. Let's pray. Lord God, so many of the Jews thought they were fine because they went to synagogue or temple and because they were Jewish in terms of their ethnicity. And I can't even imagine how many of them are in hell. Lord, when you came and died on a cross, you removed those divisions. And yet now we find ourselves relying on, instead of physical ethnicity, church membership or good works. Lord, would you please just cleanse our hearts from that and help us to truly appreciate and understand what's different now. That all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For there's no distinction. Lord God, would you please draw us closer to you? If there's someone here this morning who has not known you, I pray that you would grant them life and draw them to you. That they would cry out in their hearts, God, I know you're up there. Thank you for receiving me by sending your son to die on a cross for me. Lord, give me life. Life from the dead. Lord, I pray that you would bless this church and continue to honor yourself in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.